All right, so brief review. Last week was our first week in the book of Jonah. And as mentioned last week, it's not a very long book, only four chapters. It's definitely one of my favorites because it's got so many different practical lessons in it about obedience and disobedience and repentance. And we're going to just kind of discuss those practical lessons as they come up. But it is also another book that provides some archaeological evidence to help us prove that the Bible is true. Not a ton, but it's one of those small nuggets that you can kind of, as I always say, it's a small pebble. You know, if you get enough of those things, it makes a big splash. It can assist with proving that the Bible is divinely inspired. But we started off by just trying to nail down the dates of the book, which is not an easy thing to do. Some people say that it was written as early as 793 BC. Others claim it was written after the Babylonian exile, which occurred in 586 BC. So that's a span of 200 years. You know, so that's a pretty big margin when you think about it. But in Kings chapter 2, verse 14, we read about another prophecy of Jonah during the reign of Jeroboam the second, and he reigned from 786 to 746 BC. So we know that Jonah existed around or before that time. And so what that means is that if the book of Jonah was written by Jonah, because people really don't know who wrote it, it would have happened before the destruction of Nineveh, which occurred in 612 BC. So last week we looked at verses 1 through 3, which says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." So this is as far as we got last week. And we spent a little bit of time talking about the three main locations, Tarshish, Nineveh, and Joppa. Those are the three locations that are covered in the book. And they're locations of Nineveh and Joppa, they're pretty easy to identify. Those are not debated. Joppa is a city in Judah, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. But Tarshish is the one where people aren't quite sure where that is. Most people speculate that it was probably in southern Spain because there was a city in Spain in the south that kind of sounds like Tarshish. Other people speculate that it was Tarsus, the same place that Paul was from. But personally, I think it is a reference to southern Spain or was located in southern Spain. Reason being, and we talked a little bit about how the words ships of Tarshish will come up every now and then in scripture. And when they're described, you know, they're described as being big, strong, mighty sea vessels that could go long distances and carry great wealth for trade. And if, you know, one of these ships was destroyed, it was like a really big deal. So that kind of makes you think Tarshish is a place that's pretty far away. Plus, Tarsus, that's a place that you can get to by foot. You don't even need a boat. But one of the main questions we addressed is the reason why Jonah would refuse to go to Nineveh to preach this message of repentance that God instructed him to preach. When I'm going through Jonah, and we're going to talk a little bit about this, you know, Jonah strikes me as kind of being a very childish, kind of immature individual. I think you really see a lot of traits from that in chapter 4. Again, we'll get into that once we get into it. But when I started studying the Assyrians and who they were and what they would do to people, Jonah's reluctance to go to Nineveh was a little bit more understandable. You know, again, if you go back and check out what the Assyrians would do to their enemies and their warfare, and, you know, they would use these things called terror tactics, where they would just do some really heinous crimes and horrible things to their opponents, so much that other people would hear about it and say, you know what, if the Assyrians come up against us, we're not going to fight them at all because we don't want that to happen to us, the horrible things they've done to other people to happen to us. So you think about that, if Jonah realized how bad the Assyrians were, essentially he might put it together that, you know, God is sending me to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to preach this message of repentance to them. What are they going to do to me? Now, that might be the reason that Jonah was reluctant to go to Nineveh, didn't want to go to Nineveh. He wasn't just reluctant. He, you know, ran away from the commandment. But it's not an excuse. Because there's never an excuse not to carry out the Lord's instructions, right? But when I do hear about how the, you know, when I read up about how bad the Assyrians were, it made me understand it a little bit better, you know? But we wrapped up our study by talking about the foolish notion of Jonah thinking that he could run from the Lord's instructions. You know, we know having the complete word of God and knowing what we know now, that God is the God of the entire earth. There's no place that a person can go to where God won't be able to find them. So this idea of being able to run from God and being able to run from His commandment, it kind of seems like a foolish notion to us. But we looked at a few examples in the Old Testament, you know, like when northern Israel was being besieged and by the Assyrians, and you know, they said the whole reason that they won is because, you know, their God is the God of the hills and not the gods of the plains. And we talked about Naaman, how he wanted to take some mules, load up his mules with earth from Israel back to his own country. You know, so a lot of times people thought that there was this idea that gods were assigned to a particular geographic location and they couldn't leave those geographic locations, right? It's like, if we can just get away from this particular place, we're going to be out of that God's jurisdiction and we can get away from that God. So we're thinking that that was probably Jonah's mindset, that if I get out of Israel and the further away I get, the better, the farther away he will be from God. But as we'll soon see, of course, that turns out not to be the case because we're coming up on the whole incident of the storm. So any questions or comments as we continue? Alrighty. Well, let's hit verses 4-6. So Jonah's on the boat, heading to Tarshish with the crew. Here's where we are. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So if we wanted immediate proof that God was not restricted to a particular geographic location, here you go. Right? Because Jonah is no longer in Israel. He's on the sea and God is causing this storm to occur. Now, if Tarshish was located in southern Spain, which again, we highly suspect that that in likelihood is where it was, that means that this storm and this tempest would have occurred on what body of water? Anybody? Anyone? The Mediterranean Sea. Exactly. Now, something we're going to do as we continue in our study is compare Jonah to Christ, because Christ draws a comparison between him and Jonah in the Gospels. But we have a comparison to the Apostle Paul as well. I mean, you guys remember towards our end of the series of the book of Acts, you know, after Paul appealed to Caesar, he experienced also a storm that threatened to break up his ship. You remember that, right? It was just a couple weeks ago. On what body of water did that occur? The Mediterranean Sea, right? Same as Jonah. So we got some... In the case of Paul, what were some things that the crew members did to try to keep the ship from turning over and breaking apart? Throw all the stuff over. What do they do right here in the book of Jonah? They throw the stuff over. Back in the day when storms hit the Mediterranean Sea, that was the thing to do, y'all. You got to throw the stuff over, you know? I wonder where they got that idea. It was probably from the book of Jonah. No, it probably wasn't. But, you know, I find it interesting that, Paul confessed to be an imitator of Christ, and just like there is a comparison we can draw between Christ and Jonah, we can also draw some comparisons between Jonah and Paul. And we're going to see more of that here in a moment. Because like the story of Paul and his own tempestuous journey by the sea, as he headed to Rome, you know, we're given some information to help understand how desperate of a situation they were in. As we just mentioned with Paul, the sailors were worried about the ship turning over. So they were like, we've got to throw this cargo and our tackle overboard. And we're seeing the same thing here. The storm is so bad, they had to throw the cargo overboard in hopes of staying afloat. And without being in their situation, it's hard to sympathize with just how bad this storm was and how the dire straits that they were in. But keep in mind, like we talked about last week, Tarshish was probably about 2,500 miles to the west of Joppa. So throwing the cargo out, you know, that's saying, okay, well, we don't know how we're going to live, you know, on the sea if we don't have any cargo. But right now, we just have to focus on being alive in this moment. Now, Not to get ahead of ourselves, but when we usually think about comparing Jonah to Jesus, what's the first example that comes to mind? Yeah. Okay. So thank you, Brian. Yeah. So, and we're going to talk more about that next week, week after that, something like that. Where when the Pharisees ask for a sign from Jesus, he says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. You know, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I'm going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, right? But we're actually seeing another similarity to Jesus in this portion of Scripture. Did anybody pick it up? Asleep on the boat. That's exactly right. Verse 5, despite the ferocity of the storm, Jonah is asleep on the ship, and we have those on board waking him up in a panic. Flip over to Matthew chapter 8. Let's just reacclimate ourselves here. More Jesus comparisons in the book of Jonah. Matthew chapter 8. Starting in verse 23, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him? Right? You know, this is a very familiar story, and it's never one that I would associate to the book of Jonah, but that's one of the cool things that when you go through a Bible study and you really start looking at it verse by verse, you start picking up on things that you would normally just sort of gloss over in your daily reading. But again, usually when we compare Jonah to Christ, we think about being in the fish, being in the tomb, but here we've got another one. Christ asleep on the boat, Jonah asleep on the boat, people waking him up in a panic. But we'll, we could also point out that they both do something to calm the sea, right? Jonah does something, says, if we do this, we'll calm the sea. Christ calms the sea. But their methodology is quite different. We'll talk about it in a minute. But any questions or comments as we continue? Okay. Let's hit verses 7 through 16. And that's where we'll be spending the rest of this study. Let's go back to Jonah. Back to Jonah. You know, one of these things I also like about doing studies on these minor prophets is you learn where the minor prophet books are. You know, usually I'm like, okay, where is the book of Obadiah anyway? Where is the book of Habakkuk? You know, I got to go to the table of contents. But when you do studies on these minor prophets, you get more familiar with where they are in your Bible. All right, verses 7 through 16. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Great part of the story. Really great part of the story. And as I was wrapping, you know, there's some of these portions of Scripture where I was like, well, we're just going to kind of gloss over this, not a whole lot. But the more and more I thought about it, I was like, man, there's some really great lessons in this. And I want to spend some time on it before we move on to chapter 2. So, in verse 7, these sailors, they're trying to determine, okay, why has this storm come upon us? And just like at the time people believed that gods were assigned to particular locations, they believe that the reason something bad was happening to them is because somebody on board did something bad. You know, they believed in that, you know, some version or variation of karma, right? The reason this is coming upon us, this misfortune, is because somebody did something they weren't supposed to. So here's another one of those times we can bring up the book of Paul in our recent studies, because remember when he got bit by the viper on the island of Malta, the natives, they thought what? Oh, he must be a murderer. That's the whole reason that viper has bit him. You know, he tried to escape, but it's justice has found him. And we do see that same mindset today, even amongst those who profess to be Christians. Generally speaking, bad things don't just happen to someone because they did something bad, and good things don't just happen to people because they did something good. Sometimes it works that way, but not always. Bad things happen to good people. Here's some good people right here in front of me. Have bad things ever happened to y'all? It's probably because you did something. No. It's just, you know, and sometimes you see good things happen to bad people. And you know what that is? That's not karma. That's what we call life. It happens. That's just how it works sometimes. But this is a little different, because we realize this storm is a direct result of Jonah disobeying God. Now, it goes without saying, this is not karma. But this is God expressing his displeasure for Jonah's disobedience. Now, here's a great lesson to keep in mind when studying Scripture. You got to be careful to make sure you don't make a rule out of an exception, right? Don't make a rule out of an exception. You know, just because God caused a storm to come upon Jonah and his crew because Jonah disobeyed God, that doesn't mean that all storms or bad things are a result of disobedience. Sometimes it just storms. But there are people who would profess otherwise. You know, there's a lot of people out there, even people who profess to be Christians, who say, the whole reason bad things may happen to me is because I said something, or I thought something, or I listened to some song on the radio that I probably shouldn't have done, and now God is disciplining me with some bad random act that has just occurred. But again, and I could see someone citing this example from Jonah and trying to use it as proof. See, the story of Jonah is proof that the reason bad things happen to somebody is because they disobeyed God. Jonah proves it. But again, you can't make a rule out of an exception. How many of those people who would make that claim share in Jonah's condition? How many of those people who say, see, Jonah's story is proof that the reason bad things happen is because they displeased God, how many of those people are prophets? How many of those people are opposing instructions that they received directly from God? How many? Zero. Prophecy's not around today. So it's kind of illogical to compare their situations to Jonah and claim that they're the same when they're different. But truth is, I think there's a much bigger lesson here, because too many times people will take a unique circumstance from Scripture that was directed to one person or group of people, and they try to apply it to themselves. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. Back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 16:20. Christ says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak and what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father has children, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So here's a great example of instructions being given to a specific person or group of people, and people saying, see, this could apply to me. You know, a lot of people believe that because of the words here in that Jesus gave, that when they face persecution, man, the Holy Spirit is going to take the wheel. Jesus is going to take the wheel, and they're not going to have to worry about what they need to say or the words they're going to use, because the Holy Spirit is going to give them utterance, and, you know, just words are going to pour out of their mouth to help them in their defense. Okay. Who was Jesus talking to when he said these things? Who was Jesus directing these to? Yeah, the apostles, the disciples. So if you apply this to yourself, you'll know exactly what to say when you are flogged in the synagogue and you are drugged before kings. Right? Context. Context. Yeah, if you back up to verse 5, we know exactly who Jesus was talking to, a specific group of people. But, you know, context, that's really one of the most important lessons to keep in mind when studying Scripture, keeping everything in context. Because without considering context, people are going to misinterpret things. And when you misinterpret something, what's going to happen? It's going to be misapplied. Now, this is something I really like about these sailors when the storm hits. And what I like is their desire to understand why. You know, they wanted to understand, why has this thing come upon us? Now, again, given the fact that this journey to Tarshish was 2,500 miles long, do you think they were probably familiar with the route? Do you think, I mean, usually a trip that's long, if you're going on it, you know, you've probably gone on it a few times. You're probably familiar with it. Not only were they probably familiar with the trip, do you think they were also familiar with when it was a good time to take the trip? Probably. Now, I'm not going to try to keep rehashing the book of Acts. But do you remember, why did Paul advise his traveling companions on his way to Rome that when they stopped at Crete, they should, you know, wait the winter out in Fairhaven instead of going to the opposite end of the island in Phoenix? Why is that? And the reason is because the Mediterranean Sea was known for being a rough place during the winter months. Now, we don't know in what season Jonah and his traveling companions went on this trip, but if I had to guess, I would think they were probably smart enough to know we should not be on the Mediterranean Sea in the winter because it's going to be a hard trip. It seems like in this storm, the sailors were really surprised by it happening, right? You know, they weren't saying to one another, man, I knew we shouldn't have gone on the Mediterranean Sea in wintertime. I mean, it's a rough place to be in the wintertime. We decided we were going to do it anyway, and here we are in a storm. Do they seem a little bit surprised by this storm, when it hit, how bad it was? They seem that way to me. Why? Because they're asking questions. Why has this thing happened? This isn't normal. So what they're doing is they're saying, let's see if we can track the source of this calamity. Why is this happening to us? Because this is not normal. Now, this is where you can actually compare these sailors to truth seekers today. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone in the world today who hasn't experienced something either amazing or disastrous, and it made them question if there was something more to this life than what they just see in front of them, right? On a positive side, one example that comes to mind is childbirth. You know, I've talked to people who were even, you know, really die-hard atheists, don't study Scripture, agnostic even, and they witness the birth of their child, and they say, you know what, this was an absolute miracle. An absolute miracle. The idea that, you know, they helped to create a human being, it was knitted together in a woman, and it came out alive and seeing and breathing and crying. Whew. How is that possible? That is absolutely amazing. You know, and for something to come together like that, a child, so perfectly, they ask themselves, well, is there a designer? Is there a creator? Is there a God? Because, man, that just comes together way too well for it to be some random act. But on the negative side, we often see people explore the existence of God also when something bad happens, right? You know, you see a lot of people seeking out God when times are tough and they hit rock bottom. And the reason is they hope, is there something more than what's right in front of us? Is there something more to this life? Because this life isn't doing a whole lot for me. So is there something more to life? And we kind of see that with the sailors, right? I mean, they're going through something extremely difficult. It is a storm that is so bad, they're throwing out all their supplies in hopes of staying alive for the next couple minutes. It's life-threatening. And they're asking Jonah, the one who has the truth, a lot of questions, right? Now, I've talked about this before, how if you go through any of the conversion examples in the book of Acts, a similarity that they all share is people asking questions. That's the sign and quality of a truth seeker. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches the gospel message for the first time, says they were cut to the heart and they do what? They ask, brothers, what shall we do? The Ethiopian eunuch, Philip, asks him when he's reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how could I unless someone explains it to me? With the conversion of Saul, when Jesus appears to him, he says, who are you, Lord? And the Philippian jailer, he asks Paul, what must I do to be saved? In every conversion example in the book of Acts, you've got somebody asking questions. Saints, that's valuable information to know. That's something we got to pick up on, because when you're having a study with somebody, if you hear them asking questions, that's what we call a nibble, right? That's what you guys call a nibble. I don't fish, so. Somebody's biting. So I find it really interesting with the sailors. What are they doing with Jonah? They want the truth. And how are they going to get the truth? Asking questions. Asking questions. And you know what's even better? Is they get the answer. And what's the answer? God. But we do see in verse 16, as a result of all they went through and learned, they end up fearing God. They offer sacrifices to God. They make vows to God. And I think there's something, some encouragement to be found in that as well. And that's what we're going to talk about next. Anybody have anything they want to add as we continue, though? Okay. So, sometimes people are drawn to Christianity because of the positivity that it projects and the positivity that Christians project. As Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, we're supposed to be lights in the darkness. Is the world a dark place? Yes, it is. And we're the lights. And when you're in darkness, literally speaking, what are you looking for? The light switch, anything that can kind of give you some guidance, let you know where you are. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us that when somebody's in darkness, they come to us looking for advice, they come to us looking for comfort. That shouldn't surprise us. But sometimes the positivity is attractive in other ways. You know, when my wife and I started having Bible studies with Sarah and Bud and Mike and Rachel, you know, it wasn't because we were at rock bottom. I don't think we were, right, Jess? We weren't at rock bottom right now. We weren't looking at rock bottom. We weren't, you know, looking for help. I think we were the kind of people who thought we were saved, but were like, but you know, we could really be doing more. You know, we're not going to church regularly. We probably need to be doing something more for our faith. And, you know, here are these fine people who are asking us if we want to have a Bible study, and we like them. So yeah, let's do that. I think it was probably more of a salt of the earth kind of attraction there. You know, salt makes things that are bland better, and Christians can do the same. Jess and I at that time, again, we were 30, you know, so we were kind of in the middle of grinding out work, and we had Maya, and we were, you know, Didn't have a whole lot of friends that were parents, and we were just kind of in the daily grind and just kind of going through the motions day after day after day. We're like, man, we really need to change it up. We need to find some friends. We need to get involved in stuff. And, you know, they seemed like they were doing some great things, and we wanted to be more involved in what they were doing. But in other situations, people are attracted to those who have been through difficulties and came out okay, right? You know, it's weird how you think about it, how there's been a shift in role models. You know, people, those who is it that people look up to today in comparison into the past? See, at one time, it seemed like, you know, people who were like most admired were those who had experienced like great suffering and come through it. You know, like war veterans who fought for freedom. They had seen and done some horrible things, but, you know, they had come out through it, through their strength, and people admire that. I remember one time in elementary school, we had a guy come and talk to us who was a Holocaust survivor. I mean, he was an older guy, and when he was in a Holocaust, he was a kid, but he was talking about the things that he had went through, and I just thought it was so cool how he went through that, how he survived, how he could talk about it, the things that he had to do. I thought it was absolutely amazing. You hear stories about people who've been stranded or attacked. Man, what's that podcast that sometimes we listen to? And I know I've listened to it with Jessica. It's like, I Survived. Is that the name of the podcast? What is it? People who survived like crazy things like the hippo attack and stuff. Survival stories. Is that what it is? I forget. It was, yeah, there's so many of those. But it's like, you know, these stories of these people who've done like, gone through crazy things, like being attacked by a hippo or like hang gliding up towards close to space and survived and things like that. It's like, that is amazing. You know, how did you go through that and live? And it seems like a while ago, people were really amazed and looked up to people who had that kind of strength. And they wanted to know more about those folks. You know, it's because I see the strength in those people and I want to know how to find that strength in myself. You know, one time, those were the role models. People who were strong. But now it's like the people who are admired the most today are people who don't suffer at all. You know? You know, people are obsessed with celebrities and Real Housewives and, you know, people who have these amazing lives of glamour and comfort. And people are so much more enthralled with comfort than they are with strength. Right? It's like, I'd rather be like this person who's living this glamorous, comforting lifestyle. That's my role model, rather than this other person who has gone through some terrible things and they came out stronger because of it. That's the world that we're living in today. But for people who want strength, they look to those who have gone through something hard and come out stronger on the other end. Now, I do not think that Jonah is the best comparison for that, okay? But what is it that made these sailors fear God? What they went through, the difficulties they went through, right? What is it that led them to God? The difficulties they went through. You know, they weren't led to God because they were on some cruise ship as they were heading to Tarshish, right? Where they were, you know, on the pool, on the ship, and they had an unlimited buffet, all the soft serve you could eat, right? You know? That's not what led them to God. It was the difficulty and the storm they went through. So, saints, we got to remember that when we go through something difficult, you know, quite often we go through something difficult, it's a great question to ask. It's like, okay, well, what qualities or characteristics does God want me to develop in this situation? And we've talked about this before. You know, I mean, how do you develop patience? By being in a situation that requires patience. You know, how do you develop how can you be joyful in any situation, no matter what situation you're in? By being in any situation. How do you learn how to be gentle? You got to be in a situation that requires gentleness. And the situations that develop those characteristics, they're not always great. You know, so a good question for us to ask when we go through those hard situations is, okay, what characteristic or quality is it that God wants me to develop? And that's the reason I'm in this situation. But it can also be to help lead others to Him. You know, there are people out there who are looking for strength. There are people out there that are looking for guidance. And keep in mind, we are the lights in the darkness. So if they see you going through something difficult that they're going through or have gone through, and they see how you are acting and how you're persevering and how you can keep a smile on your face, you're showing them what that looks like. You know, and I always say, anytime I preach on something, you know, it's because I need to hear it too. And I think this is definitely one of those things. You know, because saints, I've gotten pretty good about any time I go through something difficult or something hard, for my mind to immediately think, okay, what is the characteristic or quality of Christ that I need to display right now to help me get through this? You know, how can I project Christ more in this particular situation? It's taken years to train my mind to go there right away. And I've still got to practice. Okay, I've still got to practice. I don't have this mastered whatsoever. I got a ways to go, but I'm getting better at it. You know, I'm getting better at it. But I honestly think that I need to expand that, and we need to expand that to say, okay, well, not just what am I supposed to learn in this situation, but who is watching me during this situation? You know, who's got eyes on me while I'm going through this situation that has, and is there potential to lead that person to Christ? Right? Because saints, that's one of the things we have to remember, is that that's what sets us apart. Because it's understandable that when you go through something that would make you angry, for you to get angry. Or that if you go through something frustrating, you get frustrated. I mean, that's understandable. People expect that. But you know what people don't expect? That when you go through something hard or frustrating, when you say, all right, great, here's an opportunity to build some character. That's what people aren't expecting. And there's certain people out there who are looking for the truth, and they're looking for Christ, and they're going to be watching you, and they're going to ask the question that I asked when I saw other Christians is, what is it that they have, and how do I get it? I want what they have. You know, we're supposed to be vigilant and on the lookout for people who are searching for truth. And we know how to identify them. If they're asking questions, they're a truth seeker. But we need to remember that the difficulties that we go through can help us to find the truth seekers. Does that make it a little bit more thankful to go through something difficult if it means leading somebody else to Christ? Does that make it a little bit more worth it? Knowing that if you go through something hard, this could lead someone else to God. Does that make it a little bit more worth it? Absolutely. Absolutely. So again, the sailors, I like these guys. Because they had questions. They went to the person who had the truth in order to get answers to their questions, and they got them. And by going through that difficulty, it helped lead them to God. So I like these guys. All right, we're going to pause there tonight. We're going to pause there for tonight, and we'll pick back up next week.